Thank you for tuning in to the Postmodern Realities Podcast from the Christian Research Institute and the Christian Research Journal. I'm Melanie Cogdill, Managing Editor of the Christian Research Journal. It's July 2020, and you're listening to episode 191, which is a conversation about the recently released number one New York Times nonfiction bestseller, Untamed by Glennon Doyle. On this episode, I'm joined by Anne Kennedy, who has an MDiv and is the author of Nailed It, 365 Sarcastic Devotions for Angry and Worn Out People. She blogs about current events and theological trends at Preventing Grace on Patheos.com. Anne has written an online exclusive book review for the Christian Research Journal, and her review is called God, Gold, and Cheetahs, The Theological Vision of Untamed. And you can read it for free online at our website, equip.org. Anne, it's good to have you on.
Thank you so much for having me.
Well, I want to talk to you a little bit about your book review, like I mentioned, by Glennon Doyle. And I want to just ask you a little bit about her. Why is she famous and some of her other books? As a matter of fact, before we started talking about her book and you mentioned her to me, I didn't really know who she was, but now I'm kind of noticing just a lot of buzz about her, not just in the Christian world, but also non-Christians just have feel very moved and changed by her new book that you just reviewed for us.
She's been on the rise for a while, for many years. She's a little bit like some of the other people that I've written about, because she got started as a blogger. And so she had a viral blog post, much like Jen Hatmaker, that went, I think it was called Don't Carpe Diem. It was really fun. She's a very funny writer. She's an excellent writer. So yeah, her blog was called Momastery and sort of got more and more traction through the last decade. And then her first book was Carry On Warrior, which was about how she dealt with drug, alcohol addictions, and then bulimia that she had from the age of 10. And then her second book was Love Warrior, which was about how she put her marriage back together as a result of her husband's adultery, serial adultery, over the course of their whole marriage. So when Carry On Warrior was released, about just within that time frame, her husband admitted to her that he'd been cheating on her their whole marriage. And so she got out there. She's a memoirist, that's what she calls herself, and wrote Love Warrior, which was how she saved their marriage. And then, of course, in Untamed is the correction of Love Warrior, where she takes back much of what she said in that book. Because on the launch, the very week that Love Warrior launched, she saw Abby Wambach at an event. They were both speaking at this event, and she saw her and fell in love with her and went home and started the process of divorce from her husband. So that's kind of her trajectory. She's on tons and tons of podcasts and interviews. You can find her all over YouTube and find out kind of what she believes and thinks. You don't have to read her books really, because she lays it all out there in almost every interview. And she's on the self-help circuit and is very, very, very popular.
So she is also being embraced by various celebrities. Like, I know she's been on, in conversations like with Chelsea Handler, who has a huge, you know, following on social media. So people who might not know about her know about her now. And also, you just mentioned Abby Wambach. And in case people don't know who that is, she's rose to fame because she was on the Olympic gold team for soccer, for women's soccer. So that's who that is in terms of who you just mentioned. But what is the premise of her book, Untamed? And I just wanted to note that at the end of April, it rose to the number one book on the New York Times nonfiction bestseller list. So it's really widely being read and out there. And in there, there's a story about the cheetah. What is the story of the cheetah?
So Doyle starts out the book with this very brief, short, really well-crafted story about the cheetah. She's at the zoo with her kids, and they're going to go watch the cheetah run. And so they go, and there's a lot of little kids and their parents, and the zookeeper comes out and says, "Do you want to see Tabitha, the cheetah, run and go on this, you know, sort of predetermined course?" And they all say yes. And so then they bring out a Labrador named Minnie, who is Tabitha's friend. They raise Tabitha, the cheetah, along with Minnie the Labrador from birth. And so the zookeeper says, "Is this a cheetah?" And everybody says, "No, it's a Labrador." And she says, "Okay, well, Tabitha the cheetah is going to watch Minnie the Labrador run the cheetah run. And then she's going to do it herself." So the Jeep with a pink bunny tied, a stuffed bunny tied to the back of the Jeep, takes off, and the lab runs after the bunny, catches it, and is given a reward. And then it's Tabitha's turn. So she runs after this pink bunny and then gets a steak at the end, and everybody kind of floats away. And this is Doyle's aha moment, where she realizes that she has been tamed. She's like a cheetah in a cage. Her whole life, she's been told a whole series of things that just aren't true about her. So she's going to basically go out of the enclosure, out of the zoo, and reclaim her wild, her sense of herself as a wild person. And so that this is, the book itself is written to give you that sense of a cheetah being let out of a cage. There's sort of danger feeling about it. The writing is really, really well done. But she does these brief, short vignettes about her life and how she realized she was in a cage, how she took the cage apart, how she went back into the wild and became who she really, really is, and practically how other people can do it. She gives advice for how to do that. So that's the premise. And it's very effective. I found it personally humorous, and the implications, say, of being a cheetah are not explored, as that's a predatory animal. And most of us, when we think about family life or being in relationships with other people, a cheetah is the last thing that we would want. So she doesn't go into the implications of that metaphor, that guiding metaphor, at all. But it she uses it well. It's effective the way she handles it.
Well, she's getting known for, you know, this book, and she has a lot of pithy things that she says on social media in particular. So right now, it was just Pride Month last month in June. June is always like designated as Pride Month. So she was doing a lot of tweeting and, you know, having a lot of different pithy sayings. Like one saying that she posted that, you know, got over 1,000 likes was, "Grateful to all the warriors who came before me and forged a world in which I can stand in front of crowds and dance with my wife, hold her hand and love her out loud. Freedom is not a gift to keep. It's a baton to pass. We have not earned our freedom. We have inherited it. The best use of our freedom is to fight for those not yet free." And that statement seems quite far aflung from scripture. And she started out as a kind of Christian mommy blogger. So what are her views of scripture? How does she use scripture? Because maybe people have been following her for years before her newest book, Untamed.
Right. I think she's always been billed as a Christian. Momastery was supposedly a Christian blog, and she's marketed in that section as others are. I think if a person had been paying attention to her 10 years ago, they would have seen big red flags about her theology. She's always been LGBT affirming. She's always had pro-abortion. She's always been open about that, and yet has continued to claim the mantle of Christianity. And she does that. She continues to in this book, although she kind of questions at the end. She wonders to herself, "Are you a Christian?" And she kind of is like, "Well, if I feel like it, I am." But she's not willing to let go of it, which I think would be really great if she would just say, "Okay, I'm not a Christian. I never have been. And I'm just making up my own religion." That would be helpful. But she's not willing to do that. And in fact, through the book, I found her use of scripture to be fascinating and on point to the degree that she is for the purposes that she's using it. So I'm not sure if she does this, how aware she is of how effectively she is undermining scripture, or if it's accidental. I would be curious about that, but she goes right at some key elements of the Bible and biblical faith, including faith itself, how you know God, what we're created for and why, and then even the nature of God himself. So, she misuses some key scriptures in a very effective and pertinent way. And I think people should be really, really wary, because she either misquotes a passage, or she changes the definition of a word subtly, or she just comes out and says it's wrong. But in each case, she manages to make the thing that she's talking about exactly the opposite of what it would be intended in the scripture itself. So if you came away, if you accepted the way that she handles scripture, you would then be completely unable to understand the Bible in a coherent way at all, which I find is really interesting and effective and very, very troubling, of course.
So in her book, it's just full of all different kinds of sayings, what she thinks about pain and relationships and so forth. She says in her book, quote, "I have learned that when I live from my emotions, knowing, and imagination, I am always losing." What does knowing mean to her? I mean, I understand emotions and imagination, but what is knowing? What is that for her?
So she, as part of sort of defining that word, she uses her autobiographical, how she came when she saw Abby and fell in love with her. And then she realized, you know, she was already very conflicted about what to do about her marriage. You know, she would Google, what should I do? My husband's a really good father, and I get along with him really well. We're even friends, but I don't want to have sexual relations with him. I don't trust him at all. I'm not attracted to him. I don't want to be with him. What should I do? So she would Google and ask everyone and just not know. And then she came across this, so effective and troubling. She came across, somebody sent her a card, and on the card it said, "Be still and know." So, of course, a Christian would know that that's "be still and know that I am God." It's from Psalm 46. But she leaves off "that I am God." And she takes this "be still and know." And she goes through a process. She first goes into her closet, sits on the floor, and practices sinking down into herself. And she just gets rid of all the clutter in her mind. Every time she kind of hits a plateau, she just battles past that and goes and sinks further and further and further down until she gets to the essence of who she is. And at that deep place, essential place of her own self, she discovers what she calls the knowing. And Abby asks her, how do you know it's God and not you? And Glennon says, I don't care if it's God. I feel like it's God, but if it's just me, I'm fine with that. It could just be me. And it could be anything. Anybody can have this knowing, and they can call it whatever they want. They can call it, karma. They could call it Allah. They could call it God. They could call it, she had a friend who called it Sebastian. So, but in this knowing, deep down, she's sunk all the way down into herself. She says she feels like she's filled with liquid gold. God or the universe or whatever it is rewards her for discovering her essential self with this sense of liquid gold. And whenever she has that sensation, then she knows that she has, she's going to be right. Whatever decision she makes, whatever path she takes will be correct. She will know, the knowing. So she kind of contrasts that with, or doesn't contrast, she puts this with faith. So faith is being able to sink down and have this deep knowing She says it's allowing the swelling and pressing inside of me to direct my outward words and decisions. So faith and knowledge, knowing, are joined together, but they are completely grounded inside of her person, as opposed to later on in the book, she quotes a pastor who says to her, "Do not lean on your own understanding." And she explains that that's wicked. If you don't lean on your understanding, your knowing, you will fail in your life. You won't be happy. You won't be wild. You won't be untamed. So in order to do what she says, you have to develop any way that you can to discover the essential and deepest part of who you are, and that will be your guide.
You're listening to the Postmodern Realities Podcast from the Christian Research Institute and its magazine, the Christian Research Journal. Today's guest is Ann Kennedy. She has written an online exclusive book review for the Christian Research Journal about the best-selling nonfiction book Untamed by Glennon Doyle. Her book review is called God, Gold, and Cheetahs, The Theological Vision of Untamed. And you can read it for free online at our website, equip.org, where you can also subscribe to our magazine for $33.50. If a magazine subscription or gift subscription is not in your budget this month, we'd like to ask you to partner with us by giving a small amount of a tip for our free content like this podcast and our free online exclusive articles like this book review. And you can do that by going to our website, equip.org. You'll notice magazine, you click on that, you go to the drop-down menu, you'll see Postmodern Realities at the landing page for this episode or any episode. You will find a link where you can tip us for something like $3, $5, $10, a small amount that will help us bring you this content completely free. But the best way you can help us out is we'd love it if you would rate or review our podcast on Apple Podcasts. Search for Postmodern Realities, and you can see there are not that many reviews that are there. There's less than 50. There's less than 40. There's only about 30. And we would love it if you could give us a review. A starred review is super easy. It just takes a few moments of your time, completely free, no cost to you. But if you could give us a written review, that would help even more because it helps people find our content when they're searching for content like the content that we have in this podcast. So you can jot down just a sentence or two. And like I've said in past podcasts, I know it's something that you mean to do, but you've never gotten around to do it. So take some time right now and give us a review. And we would be most grateful. And we thank you for your partnership.
We're talking about Glennon Doyle's book, latest book, best-selling book, Untamed, and some of the different things that she writes about. And one of those things is she writes about being selfless. So what does she mean by that?
So I found this also just incredibly interesting. She's really unhappy with the way that women have been encouraged, she says, by societal pressures to give up themselves. To martyr themselves, she says. And it's really only when a woman stops doing that and lives fully and completely as who she defines herself to be that she'll be the right kind of person. So any sense of giving up your own desire or choosing somebody else's good over your own would be self-martyrdom or even self-annihilation. She says that being selfless is basically self-annihilation. And if you do that, you're going to be deeply unhappy. You're going to be caged. You're going to be tame. You won't be able to live the life that you long to have. So selflessness, as she defines it, is then becomes the wicked, essentially, which I find really curious because selflessness in the scripture, the idea that you for self-forgetfulness or letting go of yourself or counting other people as more significant than yourself isn't self-annihilation. I mean, the whole purpose of the gospel is that you're not annihilated. Jesus, you give yourself to Jesus and he keeps you safe forever. He protects you both from all wickedness without, but also the wickedness within. He keeps you safe. He takes yourself and, holds it for eternity. So that's a really good reason to be Christian, because you're, you know, that's a great thing. So she mischaracterizes it and undermines it, maligns it as a bad way of life. And it's very troubling.
And a lot of things that she says, because she's calling herself a Christian, she's, you know, wondering at one point, but then she's settling on it, and she is considered a Christian by the media anyways, and as far as she's categorized in bookstores, people take her truths and wonder, oh, is this what scripture exactly teaches? So she does talk about Adam and Eve in her book, and she writes this: "And religion, sweet Jesus, the lesson of Adam and Eve, the first formative story I was told about God and a woman, was this: when a woman wants more, she defies God, betrays her partner, curses her family, and destroys the world. We weren't born distrusting and fearing ourselves. That was part of our taming." So what does she think about Eve? Because that sounds fairly negative, and it doesn't line up to what scripture is teaching, but there's just enough about it that people might wonder, well, maybe that is part of our taming.
Right. So she says, yeah, Eve is tamed in the garden because she follows her own desires. And so in the chapter on beach houses, I mean, just earlier in the book, she kind of mistells the story of Adam and Eve. If it's really true that that's how she heard the story in Sunday school, that's a great travesty, because it's not hard to tell that story even to children so that it's faithful to the biblical text. So she mistells the story. And then later on in the book, she, in this beach house chapter, she talks about how female desire is always good. So if women really got what they wanted and what they thought they needed, the world would be reordered, and there would be essentially utopia. So she talks about the kinds of things that women want, and they want less pain. They want enough money to not be afraid. They want love. They want to love themselves. They want to feel alive. They don't want any evil thing. They want peace and truth and justice and all that kind of thing. And then she writes, this is a really interesting quote: "The blueprints of heaven are etched in the deep desires of women. What women want is good. What women want is beautiful. And what women want is dangerous, but not to women, not to the common good. What women want is a threat to the injustice of the status quo. If we unlocked and unleashed ourselves, imbalanced relationships would be equalized, children would be fed, corrupt governments would topple, wars would end, civilizations would be transformed. Maybe Eve was never meant to be our warning. Maybe she was meant to be our model. Own your wanting, eat your apple, let it burn." So that's how she concludes that chapter. And I think it's just really interesting because this, of course, is a foundational text for Christians. We go back to it constantly, almost to the level of tedium. And Eve is, you know, archetype. She's this fascinating creature who was made by God, who rejected God and his good will for her. And then Adam joined with her in that rejection. So there's a reason that we go back to this moment all the time, and that's because the first and greatest human desire was to be rid of the presence of God, to be able to make decisions without him, to basically, I would say, yes, burn down the world. And that's what we've been doing ever since. So it's just, I find it fascinating that she knew to go to this moment and subvert it in exactly the way that Eve herself subverts creation history, the creation story.
And not just that, how Satan tempted Eve, right? Because in that, she's just denying sin, right? We weren't born this way. We're not born with distrust today, fearing ourselves. We've been told a lie. And that's exactly the lie that Satan was telling Eve, that she is, you know, giving us the exact opposite of that. So what does she say about love? I mean, in her, like you said, she's chronicled her struggles in her marriage with her ex-husband and how she, you know, just had so many marital problems over the years that they were together. And that now she is in this loving relationship with her new partner and wife, Abby. And so how does she define what love is?
She has a, again, the very same kind of love that we're constantly talking about nowadays, which is there's no nuanced distinction between, say, the kinds of love in scripture or even the kinds of loves that we might have as in our human lives. Love is really reduced down to the feelings that you have for yourself and for another person. And it really doesn't go beyond that. And in fact, I would say in this book, it is utterly and completely conflated with lust. She doesn't make any distinction between the kinds of love. You know, it's really a very lust-filled book. And her love for Abby, it's interesting, feels very devouring to me. It feels uncontrolled, which I think is the point. She feels like Abby is all that she's ever wanted. I mean, the weight that she puts on Abby is too much. As a person who's helped people in troubled marriages, it's not good to put all of your hopes and dreams on a single other person to that degree. And I feel like there's a sort of a tragedy about it, because it's very devouring. And it's totally centered, it's totally defined by who she is and what she wants. So I found it also towards the end, she puts in a question, somebody asks her about how they want to love LGBT people, but they don't really agree with that lifestyle. And they go to a church where that's not embraced. And what should they do? And I think a lot of people with this view here, up until now, would have said, it would be great if we could sort of, it's fine, you can let people come along slowly, it's no big deal, we don't all have to agree. In the book, I'm actually searching for the quote, but I can't find it. She says, basically, if you don't accept me and my lifestyle, you do not love me, and you have no business saying anything about anything. She just utterly rejects the idea that someone might disagree with her, but love her as a person. That's not allowable in her paradigm. So that's quite a step. And I think, again, a very troubling one, not good for public discourse, for instance, or religious debate.
So how does she address some really important things about worldview? You know, the Christian worldview definitely has teachings about what happens to us after we die. I mean, that's kind of central to what the gospel is all about. Who are people? How do we know God? What happens to us when we die? What is the point of this life? So what does she think happens after people die?
This is very interesting. It seems sort of maybe pantheistic or panentheistic. At one point, her daughter, she's talking to her, she's anxious about the future and life. And she, Glennon does this, talks through this sort of metaphor of being that your body and your mind and soul are like a cup that is filled with water. When you die, the cup will go away and you'll be sort of dissolved into the universe. You'll be one with the universe or the divine or whatever it is. So this is entirely an unchristian view of anything. The body matters, of course, and it's created by God and it doesn't dissolve into anything. You die and then you get a new body when you die, and that the resurrection. And there's just no, there's no big ocean, there's no Brahman, there's no karma or whatever. It's entirely unchristian view of the afterlife. But she posits it as if it's a reasonable thing to consider or even to believe in.
So how practical is this book for people? I mean, she covers a lot of ground and has various opinions depending on subjects that she'll just kind of toss out a few words about, you know, government or, you know, one of the things that you read from her book just seemed like one of those, you know, school essays where you kind of have a conclusion of, you know, the entire world, you know, type of thing at the end. And so how helpful is it for people to be reading this and taking, you know, advice from her? I mean, she does do specific things where she'll say, okay, here's what I think happened to me. Here's how I can survive. But she just kind of talks, not specifically do things. She just has a lot of these sayings. So would people find it practical or maybe just affirming to what they would like to believe?
I think it's very affirming for what people want to believe. And in that sense, I think that's why it's so popular. I think people are tired of their lives. They're dissatisfied. They want more, as many people say. And so this book gives them permission in that sense to do what they already want to do and believe about themselves what they already believe. And I think it's really persuasive in that sense. The kind of permission that she gives is exactly the kind of permission that people want to be given. So it's practical in the sense that she gives, I think, really useful images. She describes the process of knowing, of sinking into herself in a really clear way so that another person could try it. I think it's not vague. She's very clear about what she intends. And so I think people would do that and would try it and would find that it worked for them. And then a lot of the images that she uses, this pithy sayings, are memorable and quick. And so I do think they are definitely sticking in people's minds and shaping the way that they're thinking about themselves and the world. And so, yeah, I think she's very effective. I think the book is pretty practical. I find it eminently dissatisfying, but I think many, many people who are busy and sad will find it's a quick read and will potentially reorder their lives according to what she recommends. So, yeah, I think it's a very, very practical work with implications that go very, very far.
It's interesting. One of the critical reviews that I read of her book from the Seattle Times didn't feel like that she had a quote unquote queer ethos to her own storytelling, but rather she is now somebody who's heterosexual and now in a lesbian relationship. And they just found her advice to be oversimplified. You know, that works for a certain subset of the population, they said, which for them was wealthy white suburbanites. Do you think, kind of like in our past conversations that we've had about other people that, you know, some of these other ladies that we've talked about, like Rachel Hollis, it's like, it seems like the subset of the population that they're really reaching is, you know, upper middle class suburban type of women.
I would absolutely. She's hitting that demographic, which seems to be a demographic that has a lot of money to spend and continues to be dissatisfied with life, no matter how great, I would say, life appears to be. I mean, these are people who mostly, I would say, are probably able to afford whatever they want, to eat whatever kind of food they want. They are not constrained in any sense of the word already. College educated, mostly white, suburban, middle-class women who are not constrained and who have never been told that they've been constrained. And I think if they feel the constraints of society and guilt and so on, I would have said that those kinds of feelings are normal and actually quite good. Being restrained or inhibited from having everything you want is actually really good for you. And so, yes, it's a pretty small, and yet I think culturally powerful, swaying group, because it does have so much money to spend and it dominates much of the conversation. I think that's a great insight that, you know, it is like she's imposing categories that she received from society over, you know, she's using them without question. She says she wants to burn it down, but I don't think if she really did that, she would like the results at all.
So is there anything good at all about this book that you could even point out? I mean, should people read it? Should Christians read it?
I don't think Christians should take the trouble to read it. I think it's not useful. if you want to become culturally conversant, I mean, you could just watch a short YouTube clip of some of her, what she says, and you don't need to read the book. Even literarily, it's not that compelling. I mean, she, for what she does it really well. And I think she's effective and in that sense, dangerous. I think for people who have already decided that they can't endure their own lives and they need somebody to tell them why that's okay, she's very, very dangerous. And I think insofar as Christians, I mean, people who identify themselves as Christians are completely biblically illiterate. She uses the Bible effectively enough that they wouldn't see where she's gone wrong because they don't know what the text says. So I do think that if you are a well-discerning, well-educated, biblically literate Christian, it would be useful to know what she's saying in order to steer people away from her. But I don't think she's useful. The two exceptions to that, I thought what she said about children being spoiled was really good. And I also thought what she, the chapter that she did about pornography was really effective. I mean, of course, she thinks that pornography in some cases is okay, and I don't. But the way that she frames it for her son, I think is good. She gives some good language there and why it could be really damaging and unhelpful for him. And so those two brief chapters I thought were better, but they're not worth reading the whole book to get to them. There's much better advice about how to raise children and how to deal with pornography than reading this book. So yeah, I just think that people should be really careful because she's so popular among a group that is being encouraged in its dissatisfaction, in its selfishness, in its, you know, burning things down that don't actually merit being destroyed.
And so what are the implications of this book? I mean, why is it important to know about her and her work? Because I wasn't aware of her work, but she has a number one ranked New York Times bestselling memoir. So, you know, there are probably millions of people reading her book. So what are the implications of her work?
I think this is really interesting to me because she got her start as a blogger too. So I think the phenomenon of the female pseudo-Christian blogger is, I mean, there just needs to be more books written about this. She didn't have her life together in any sense of the word, but because she, and I mean, I have to be included in this because I've been blogging for many, many years myself. She started a Blogspot and then probably moved to WordPress, I don't know, and is able to tell other people what to do based on her internet connections and her own feelings about herself and the world with no other training, no other qualifications. And because she resonates, because she says what people are thinking and feeling, there's just a rush to accept her and buy her work and listen to her advice and do what she says. And I think potentially drive their lives right off a cliff, make shipwreck of their souls and their families. I mean, the book is essentially not just a defense of same-sex relationships and the LGBTQ lifestyle, but also why it's okay to get divorced, why you shouldn't worry about the lives of your children when you get divorced. Yes, it will hurt them. It'll be difficult, but that pain is ultimately going to be good for them because if you're not true to yourself, they won't be able to be true to themselves. So the implications for marriage, for people going outside of the church, for making very foolish, heartbreaking decisions about themselves and their lives and their children. I think it just goes on and on. And I also, throughout, I felt like this is a person who shouldn't give anyone advice about anything. And yet she feels empowered to, and people accept that from her. So that's a twofold problem. One, she thinks she should be able to give advice. And two, people want her advice that I think should give Christians real pause and real consideration about where they're being discipled. Who are they listening to? Why are they listening to those people? And I think it poses a problem for the church because I'm seeing this book in forums, Christian forums of women who think she's a Christian and are prepared to do what she says as if it's Christian. And I mean, it's heartbreaking.
So How should Christians offer others who may be reading her book or are fans of hers or are thinking about reading her book, how should they give a response to her alternative gospel? Because it's basically just twisting what Christianity teaches, and then suddenly people resonate with that, maybe just in their own, you know, brokenness or their situation that they're looking for advice. Because you said she, you know, is telling her story about having an unhappy marriage and so forth. So how should we respond to her teaching and give a biblical response to what she's saying?
I think this is, in some senses, is the easiest thing in the world. And I have kind of been roiling online myself on my blog for a number of weeks as I've read her book. And that's, it's really simple. If somebody says to you, oh, I'm reading Glennon Doyle and I'm really excited to be wild and untamed and I'm finding the cheetah within, you can just say, okay, well, let's just think through what a cheetah is. Who is a cheetah and what does it do? And is that really what you want? Because that's terrible. That's destructive. The cheetah kills and eats other animals. It may be beautiful when it runs through the, you know, zoo enclosure or even the wild. You can watch a video of it online. And it, the muscles rippling, that can be really gorgeous. But consider the cheetah. Consider the nature of fire itself. What would happen to you if you burned your house down, your physical house down to the ground? You wouldn't have anything left. You know, you've collected stuff. You are a person with a body. What would happen if you were eaten by another animal or if you ate somebody else or burned their house and their life to the ground? That is the opposite of what Jesus offers us in the gospel, which, again, this is so simple. You don't even have to read the Bible very carefully. You just look at what Jesus says to the people he loves. He calls them sheep. He takes care of them. He gathers them into a human community. He puts a fence around them so that they cannot be devoured by predators. He feeds them not with the flesh of other people or animals, but with his own body and blood. He gives them everything they need. He gives them water and love and food and attention and care. Everything that Glennon herself needs and admits to needing, Jesus gives to those he loves and who follow him. And he does it with safety and with care and with affection. So, you know, if you don't have to work very hard. If somebody is reading this book, I would say ask them to coffee and just work through the image of the cheetah and paint, you know, get to know the parables of Jesus, the pearl, the mustard seed, the shepherd's pen, the leaven that the woman mixes with flour, and look at the beauty and the simplicity of what Jesus offers us in himself, and share that good news with someone who is disappointed with life, who's anxious, who isn't getting what she thinks she deserves or needs. Take the time to meet with somebody who is really struggling and point them to the deep and beautiful care that God gives for the creatures that he made and that he loves.
So what do you say to the woman who's reading this book who's saying, well, Glennon Doyle is saying that I can use my suffering, my pain to become a better, fiercer woman. I can be untamed by my pain if I, you know, really live in these feelings. I mean, isn't that what the Bible teaches us? If they would say that, isn't the Bible teaches not to avoid our suffering, but that we will suffer? And so can't my suffering help me be more untamed?
I would say, I think suffering is actually, this is another sort of curious inversion that she does. Suffering is something that it does unmoor and potentially destroy life. Really deep suffering and pain can be intolerable. And yet God embraces that himself on the cross. He takes our pain and our suffering into himself, and he redeems, and in some sense he ennobles it, so that when we suffer in Christ, we're participating with him in his work on the cross. We're getting to taste a little bit of what it's like. And so Yeah, suffering actually doesn't untame. Suffering for the Christian, I wouldn't use the word tame because, you know, we're not domesticated. We're needing the kind of pen that we need as sheep is for protection, but not so that we necessarily behave properly. Suffering in the life of the believer, or pain in the life of the believer, draws you in dependence closer to Christ, who ultimately has power over suffering. And it's not beyond his grasp. He's not going to let it devour and destroy you. So suffering is useful because it drives you back to your shepherd, to your Lord. If it untethers you from him, if you become untamed and wild as a result of your suffering, you're doing it wrong and you're going to be devoured by life and the world. If you've suffered, go to Christ and he will bear your suffering with you. So if you're disappointed too, I mean, it doesn't even have to be a big suffering. It can be those small, irritating, difficult things, I think, that COVID has represented for most of us. You can go to him and he will soothe your heated desires. He will give you peace and calm in the midst of your anxiety. And he'll take your suffering and make it into something beautiful for his own glory.
Well, on that note, I finally want to end with some fun rapid-fire questions for Anne. So, Anne, if you drink tea, how do you take your tea?
I drink hot black tea, very strong, with just a little bit of milk.
Even before COVID, dine-in or take-out?
Oh, I think probably dine-in on both. I'm not good at the take-out thing.
What's some kind of talent or skill that other people have that you wish you had?
I wish I could dye and spin wool into yarn.
And what's your favorite thing about summer, since it's summer right now?
I love the heat, the very, very hot summer heat.
Well, thanks, Anne, for being a guest on the Postmodern Realities podcast.
Thank you so much for having me.
You've been listening to the Postmodern Realities podcast from the Christian Research Institute and the Christian Research Journal. Today's guest has been Anne Kennedy, who has written an online exclusive book review for the Christian Research Journal, and her review is called God, Gold, and Cheetahs, The Theological Vision of Untamed, which is a review of the bestseller Untamed by Glennon Doyle. You can read it for free online at our website, equip.org.
We'd like to hear from you, so connect with us on social media, like the Bible Answer Man Facebook page, and follow CRI, Christian Research Journal, Hank Hanegraaff, and the Bible Answer Man on Twitter. And please subscribe to the Bible Answer Man channel on YouTube. If you like this episode, please subscribe to the Postmodern Realities podcast on iTunes, and please rate and review our podcast. When you rate and review our podcast, it helps others see our content. And please share this episode on your social media accounts. Be sure you tune in daily to the Bible Answer Man broadcast, hosted by CRI President Hank Hanegraaff, who answers your questions live on air. To ask Hank a question, call 888-ASK-HANK, Monday through Friday at 6 p.m. Eastern Time. In addition, head to iTunes and subscribe to Hank Unplugged, Hank's audio podcast. Follow Hank off the grid, where he has in-depth conversations with some of the brightest minds discussing topics you care about. So until our next Christian Research Journal author conversation, thanks for listening to the Postmodern Realities podcast.